Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Hope you've been well, or at least making it through it this season. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to spend this Sunday morning with you. And I was just noticing these on my way up. My understanding is it's customary to go over some of the notes beforehand. Am I sounding like I'm on track, guys? Is that kind of the way we roll? So we're going through 1 Peter, it looks like. And these are some very good notes. Faye has a guitar, and interestingly, I feel like I actually know what the sermon's about with these notes. Very good note-taking. So Ava, the exact same thing, and it looks like even the same big ideas. And so great job, note-takers, great job, Pastor Nathan. And the same with Mac, it looks like, including a lot more artistry as well. So great job, Mac. And then it looks like this last one has some artistry as well. So keep up the great job with the note-taking. And Pastor Nathan will be back with us next week, hopefully. Well, I've had the opportunity in the past to go through 1 John with you. And as I've done some, been in other churches doing this sort of stuff, I've continued taking each passage chunk by chunk. And at least where I am is in 2 John. And we've maybe missed a few passages since then, but we're going to be in the book of 2 John today. If you don't know 2 John, it's an incredibly short book. 3 John is the shortest book in the New Testament. 2 John is the second shortest book in the New Testament. In fact, it's so short, we're going to cover the entire book in just a few minutes. And so it's that brief. And if you're wondering why it is called 2 John, and why is it paired with other books called 1 and 3 John as well, I think there's a couple good reasons for that. The first off is that it was written by the same person who wrote 1 John and 3 John as well. That is John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee. He wrote all three of these books, and we have a lot of internal evidence, external evidence to that point. And then what is perhaps more important is that these were all written within kind of the same occasion. They were written to the same audience, which was the church of Ephesus, which was a city in modern-day Turkey. And John had, really at the end of his career, settled down as one of the leaders in the church of Ephesus. He had this very exciting life following Jesus. He was the longest living of the apostles, and he really ended the last part of his ministry career working as an elder in the church of Ephesus. And these three letters that he wrote, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, are him, his notes, his letters, his thoughts to this church, which is actually in the middle of a crisis. And we don't know tons of details with this crisis, but we do know that there was some type of teaching that had made its way into the church, influenced a lot of people, and so much so that people were abandoning their faith and leaving the church. And so John wrote these three letters for a slightly different angle to address different points within this particular crisis that the church was in. And he wrote his letters both to bring comfort and warning. And our particular letter really probably focuses on the threats that this false teaching brought to the church and how they were supposed to respond to it. And when I was considering what to explore in this passage, a question came to mind that I would regularly hear in seminary. And that is, in seminary, we're going through the Bible book by book, and something a student would ask or a professor would bring up. They would say, what is the unique contribution of this book to the biblical canon? Put another way, if we didn't have this book in the Bible, what would we be missing? Is there something about God, ourselves, the world that we don't know because of this book? And there are certain books of the Bible where that would be really easy to answer. Think Genesis, right? Creation of the world, promises of Abraham, blessing to the whole earth. Think of the book of Romans, where we develop really important doctrines, doctrines of grace and justification that root our faith and our heritage. Think of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible that tells the last chapter of human history. Each of these books makes a very clear contribution to God, what we know about God and ourselves in the world. Well, not to knock on 2 John, but it is a little more difficult to think what is the unique contribution of a book that is only just a handful of verses long. That becomes especially challenging when we think about the fact that most of the ideas, the theology, the ethics that he's exploring is really developed more fully in 1 John and even in the Gospel of John. So the question still stands, what is the unique contribution to the Bible from 2 John? And something that commentators kept noting regularly about this book was how impressive it was that John talked about sensitive issues in a very difficult crisis. John was capable of talking about challenging topics in a situation that was kind of explosive even. And I think if there's something that this letter adds to the canon, it's that John models for us how to talk about difficult and sensitive subjects. And I think if there's something that our culture and even the church has been found wanting in this last year or two, it would be this exact idea. How do we talk about difficult subjects, controversial subjects? We live in a culture that is overly opinionated and that believes we have a right to express our opinion, any occasion we have to express our opinion. We live in a culture that is overly reactive when we point the finger, when the pink finger is pointed at ourselves. John is modeling for us a way that is different, a way that's different than how the culture deals with difficult subjects. So I'm going to read our passage, and then we're going to jump in, and we're going to highlight just a few points about how John gives us an example or a model to follow in dealing with difficult subjects. I'm going to read the entire book. You can listen along, read along. This is obviously different than what's printed in our bulletin, and that's for the reasons you just heard. But this is a fun and interesting book, and I'm going to read it to you, then we're going to jump in. So this is 2 John, starting in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him any teaching. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, what it says about you and what it says about ourselves. We pray that your spirit would reveal more of yourself through your word this morning and make us more like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking at the book of 2 John and considering how John models for us the ability to talk about difficult and sensitive subjects. And one of the things that John gives us right off the bat is that he frames difficult conversations and the people he's talking with in a gospel context. When he's talking with other people, he locates first their gospel identity before he launches into the conversation. Let me read to you how he puts this in verses 1 and 2. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. John is positioning his conversation with his church within the framework of the gospel. And he's identifying or clarifying his gospel identity and their gospel identity before he has anything else to say. This might not be immediately obvious to us when we look at this letter. The passage I just read, John is identifying himself as an elder, and he's seemingly writing this letter to somebody he calls the elect lady. And at first glance, we might think that he's talking about a particular person, but we have to dig in a little bit because something else is going on, something deeper and richer. What most commentaries believe is that he is, in fact, writing to a congregation, and that the phrase elect lady is actually how he's referring or naming to his congregation he's in communication with. We know this for a few different reasons. One is that it would have been very unusual for a man in the first century to address another woman as somebody who he loves in truth. People wouldn't have talked like that. Also, we know that the church is many times referred to in feminine terms. You all have heard about the church being called the Bride of Christ. And lastly, the word lady in Greek was not actually referring to women most of the time. It was actually referring to a class of people in Greek society. And so we hear the word lady, we think a particular person. A Greek person living in the first century would have heard the word lady, and they would have thought a whole group of people. And so because of this, it seems like his audience is really a congregation. What's interesting, though, is he's calling himself an elder. And we all know John as an apostle, and we would think he would probably refer to himself with kind of the more stately title of an apostle in some way. And yet he is coming to his congregation as a leader in their church, simply a shepherd in their church. And shepherds were the leaders of the church in the first century, and they are still the shepherds of the church in the present day. And John is very carefully referring to his audience as saints, and he's drawing out his gospel identity that he has. And if it wasn't for the mission of Christ in the world, these identities and this title as an elder would not exist. It's because of the work that Christ has done in the lives of those people that they're able to have this whole new way of framing their relationship, framing their conversation that they have about that's going to continue in this letter. It may not be obvious that the church is a helpful place to have difficult conversations. There are certainly many hot-button topics that continue in the church and sometimes not handled with care or tact or grace. We many times have also seen ourselves as contributors to that. But what I think it's worth noting is that while we maybe from personal experience may have trouble connecting with this, it is a documented historic fact that the church has actually played within broader communities, broader societies, a role in being able to manage difficult conversations and difficult topics. Cultural philosophers, sociologists have a concept called a mediating institution. This means that you're looking at a society of all sorts of people that are unlike each other. And the question is, how is this diversity of people able to find common ground, collaborate, and get things done? And the solution to that is, in some way, mediating institutions. And these are institutions that are able to build new bridges that would not exist through people's individual identities cultural locations that they're in, be able to build bridges, find common ground, and actually create connections for having productive conversations. And what has happened in the broader culture, the broader academic world, is that churches have been seen as mediating institutions. Churches play an important role in building bridges, finding common ground with people to be able to have difficult conversations. And what cultural philosophers don't know, though, is the how. They can say the what, they don't know the how. And John tells us what the how is. And this is what he says in verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This eternal truth that John is addressing them with, identifying them with, is the work of the gospel in the lives in the church. And for John, the gospel is a lens for how he sees others. It's how a diversity of people who have various opinions on particular subjects are able to have loving, productive conversations about difficult topics. We might wonder, though, is how does this then frame the actual conversations we have? What do we talk about? What do we not talk about? And John models for us, again, how we actually go do this. And what he says is one of the ways we, as believers, as gospel-centered people, we want to have difficult conversations is we want to create space to actually affirm and celebrate other people. Let me show you what he does in verse 4. This is how he puts it. He's one of the very first things out of his mouth after he's greeting the church. He says this: "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father." And so John is describing the way he experienced the church. And what was happening in this congregation was that people were losing their faith and leaving the church. And there's a lot of ways you can slice the pie there. There's probably, undoubtedly, it's not mentioned in this letter, that church had failed at things. There was probably a need to challenge them, confront them on things. And yet John is insistent on framing his approach to them, his relationship to them, within an optimistic framework. And the way he gives practical expression to that is by celebrating other people. And this reminds me of a quote I've go back to every once in a while from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It's a small book. Probably a lot of you have read it. And he has a chapter in there called Ministry. And he's not talking about vocational ministry. He's actually just talking about loving other people. And it's a short little chapter. And you would think a smart guy like Bonhoeffer, he's going to be really concise and careful about what he says. Well, there was the very first subtitle where he launches into, what does it mean to minister to each other? What does it mean to love each other? Is titled or called The Ministry of Holding Your Tongue. And I'm going to read to you a quote from Bonhoeffer about the way we love each other by holding our tongue. This is how he puts it. "It must be a decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that occurs to them. When this discipline of the tongue is practiced rightly from the beginning, each individual will make a matchless discovery. He will be able to cease from constantly scrutinizing the other person, judging him, condemning him, putting him in his particular place where he can gain ascendancy over him and thus do violence to him as a person. Now, he can allow the brother to exist as a completely free person, as God made him to be. His view expands, and to his amazement, for the first time he sees, shining above his brother, the richness of God's creative glory." Beautiful quote from Bonhoeffer describing what it looks like to intentionally see people within the framework of the gospel. And what this does is it leads to him practically celebrating the creative glory in other people. John really could have approached this letter in a lot of different ways. He could have said, what a messed up community. Why did they make certain decisions a certain way? And instead, he chooses to celebrate the creative glory in his church. And when we approach difficult topics, everything from politics, theology, COVID, and many other things, we want to look at people that are seemingly on the other side of the aisle from us, and we want to fight to find their creative glory. And then what we want to do after that is we want it super practical. We want to celebrate them. And we want to celebrate them by speaking well of them, both to them and behind their backs. And we want to look at their successes, the dignity, the things that they've done well, and then very intentionally celebrate that with our words. Or as Bonhoeffer would say, figures into the ministry of holding our tongues. Well, we shouldn't say that John is, despite all this, insistent on celebrating others all the time. He is certainly not naively optimistic. The rest of our letter, John launches in then to kind of some encouragement and some challenges that he has to his church. He gives them a command to love one another. He doesn't ask some really provocative questions Instead, he just simply issues a imperative, you are to love one another. He goes on to deal directly with the false teaching that was in the community and even infiltrated their church. He says that you need to be guarded against it. He says even further, the most controversial part of this whole letter is he ends his kind of main body of the letter by saying that the people who propagate this teaching shouldn't be shown hospitality. Now you may think, what does that mean? They shouldn't be invited over for dinner or coffee or something? Well, hospitality in the first century was one of the chief virtues. And so what John is telling them to do is push against culture in a way that would have been very counterintuitive. And so John is not certainly the fact that he's, even though he's celebrating them, he's framing things a certain way, he's certainly not, doesn't abstain from talking about difficult things. And after he finishes with the bulk of his letter, he ends with what seems to be a bit of a compliment sandwich. And if you know the compliment sandwich, it's a tool for having difficult conversations. You've maybe learned this in your workplace or other places. You start with something complimentary, you move to the difficult subject, then you end with something uplifting. And John seems to be doing his own first century of the version of the compliment sandwich. And in the conclusion of his letter, John tells them that he wants to draw near to them in relationship. After he said these things, he says, I'm coming, I want to come be with you. And this is how he puts it in verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. John is presumably away from his congregation. He's not able to talk to them face to face. He's saying that would really be the ideal situation. I wish we could be talking about these things face to face. I didn't have to write a letter at all. And you can imagine what verse 12, this ending, would have meant to the church. I find that when there's opinions being expressed, when difficult things are being said, it's a vulnerable space. And as a part of you left wondering, what does this person really think of me? Are they okay with me? Next time I run into them, are they going to, you know, what are they going to be saying or at least thinking in their minds? And John addresses sort of that unspoken thought, that unspoken anxiety that they have. And he just kind of hits it right ahead and he says, I want to come be with you. I want to draw closer to you. I want to fight to be in relationship with you. And when we think about conversations about difficult things, whether they're conversations that figure into the culture of the church, all these have it built into them, the ability to push us away from each other. And it puts us in a vulnerable space when we have this. Is this going to be the result of these conversations? And John's example to us is that we want to end by fighting to have relationship with each other, moving into the vulnerable places, speaking to those unspoken anxieties, saying, I want to come closer, I want to have deep relationship with you. And what John is modeling for us here is really a picture of perhaps just a few points with how we can kind of frame our own difficult conversations we have. What he says when he sees people is not the opinions they have or what particular tribe they're in. He sees them through the lens of the gospel. People who are desired by Christ, perfected in Christ, treasured by Christ, being changed by Christ, all these things. And he frames his conversations with them in this. And in a sense, the church is actually the best place to have difficult conversations because we're the only people who have the ability to frame things in that way. John goes in on and says when he's having this conversation, he's going to frame it or put the context in terms of being optimistic. The glass is half full, and the practical way he does that is by celebrating the successes or the strengths of other people. Then John ends by saying that he wants to be in relationship with them. And in each of these ways, John is modeling for us how to have difficult conversations, but I also can't help think that Christ himself embodies each of these qualities. Being able to have challenging conversations, Christ is certainly not a stranger to this. His ministry is really, in many ways, a ministry of words. He built his kingdom by words. He called ordinary people to follow him, and his words were enough to solicit discipleship. He commanded storms to be still. He ordered spirits out of the sick. The sins of others were forgiven simply by the spoken word of Jesus. He confounded religious leaders and led others into truth. And perhaps what is most remarkable about Jesus' conversations are the ones where he actually says the least or even says nothing at all. The most darkest, the most challenging part of Jesus' entire ministry was when he was hours away from his death. He was on trial for a crime he didn't commit, and he knew that his crucifixion was impending. And he was asked by pagan rulers and religious leaders if the charges against him were true. It says, all of this true. And Jesus doesn't answer them. And his silence is not stubbornness. It's not a loss of words. It's actually an extreme example of what it means to suffer injustice. He doesn't have to defend himself. Instead, his silence is actually a kind of self-sacrificing service. It's in the face of injustice that he does not insist on his right to be vindicated. The ministry of Jesus continues today. It's a simple but profound fact that Jesus is actively talking about you right now. You've probably all had experiences of perhaps being in a crowd of people. You hear your name being mentioned. You trying to hear or say who says this, and you're seeing glances, wondering, what are they saying about me? Well, Jesus and the Father are actively talking about us right now. We might wonder, what are they talking about us? Well, their conversation about us is based on the promises that we each have. Jesus is actively talking to his Father about the delight and affection that he has for us. He is describing to the Father our faultlessness. As we go throughout the day, we make mistakes, we fail, we fall. Jesus is describing to the Father our faultlessness. Certainly not one that was earned by us, but one that was instead gifted to us. And as he leans to the mess of the world and our lives, Jesus insists on promoting our reputation within the Trinity. When we think about where do we find the resources to do this, to have difficult conversations, the beginning and end of all this is ultimately looking to Christ himself. It's only when we see him in the way that he talks about us that we are able to talk well in conversations. Would the Lord give us more of this grace this day and always? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours through Christ, certainly not through our own merit and earning, but really through a gift of grace. We pray that you would continue to shape us after Christ through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.